We have read the first 20 verses of three chapters that together compose what most refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. There is more commentary on the Sermon on the Mount than on any other sermon in the history of the world. The passage we have read today is part of the fifth chapter, and the passage contains one of the most well-known parts of the Bible, the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 3. Now, the commentary to which I referred on the Sermon on the Mount has ranged all across the spectrum. This portion of God's Word is a favorite with the promoters of theological liberalism. They love to come to the Sermon on the Mount. And what they do is they just take certain pieces of it and they ignore the rest. And they put all those pieces together into a patchwork with the idea that what Jesus was doing was telling everybody what the liberals tell them, that is, to be as good as they could possibly be. When people hear of the Sermon on the Mount, if they are able to make any connection at all to it, they think of what people call the Golden Rule. It's probably society's only real contact with anything that Jesus said. The Golden Rule is taken from chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And many people say that is the sum of religion. When I was a boy living in Wheaton, Maryland, back in the 1950s, my first serious contact with someone outside my family in which religion was a topic happened when an older boy from down the street, just a couple doors down, quoted to me the Golden Rule. I can remember it vividly to this day because the implication was that as long as a person lived by that rule, he would certainly make it to heaven. Of course, he didn't bother to quote the verses that followed chapter 7 and verse 12 of the Gospel, because those verses deal with the broad road that leads to destruction and with the many who go in thereat and with the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life and that few there be that find it. He didn't really deal with those verses. And that is the part of the Sermon on the Mount that the liberals conveniently omit. They don't want to suggest that there will be a lot of people that will end up in destruction. And sadly, even some of a more evangelical persuasion have made missteps in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount because they have treated it as an essay on ethics. But it is really Christ's exposition of the gospel. When the Savior began to preach, he was intent on upsetting the common view that as long as a person adhered outwardly to the major requirements of the law and did not go against the tradition of the Pharisees, he would have acceptance from the Lord. One of the major themes of the Sermon on the Mount was that the inward life of a person was more important in the sight of God than the outward life. Not that the outward life was not important. Those who sought scrupulously to keep a certain standard of outward obedience would still find condemnation by the law of God if they were full of sin inwardly. That was the message of Christ. The measure of the gospel's impact was the extent of the transformation of a person's life on the inside. The blessing of happiness, the Savior stressed, was the lot of souls who came under the power of the gospel. So without such an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and of this passage in particular, we simply are left with humanistic ideas about what's going to happen. Those ideas lead either to choosing the most convenient parts of the sermon by which to live, or to the enslavement of our lives to follow an outward code of morals and ethics while the inward life continues in its corrupt way. So in this passage, we face today the theme of Christian living by gospel power. Christian living by gospel power. This passage focuses on the foundational truths of the gospel. The message of Christ affects us inwardly before it yields outward results. So those who come to the last verses of chapter 5 and try to make sense out of those verses without understanding the thrust of the first verses that we have read doom themselves to frustration. These words of Christ address the attitudes and the affirmations and the applications of the gospel. Now you know whether or not the gospel has affected your soul. You know whether your heart has come under the transformation of the gospel's power. In this passage, the Savior calls sinners to be honest, to admit their sin before God, and to cast themselves entirely on the mercy of Christ. When we read the Beatitudes, those statements of the blessed, we have to ask, are we among the blessed? Are we happy as those that are pure in heart? Do we have the righteousness that exceeds the outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? For they were very good people outwardly. If we don't have the righteousness that exceeds theirs, we get that only by faith in Christ. There are three clear ideas regarding Christian living by gospel power that we want to consider in this passage. First, Christian thinking. Christian thinking. That is, how does the gospel affect our attitudes? If you look down through the list of the Beatitudes that we read, you will observe that in every case, the Lord Jesus spoke about the inner experience. Do you notice that? He doesn't say at all, blessed are those who do this or who do that. Instead, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They are those whom the Spirit of God has humbled. And Jesus said they're happy. That is to be humbled by the Spirit of God, to be made to confront your own sin and to see your own hope of only hope of salvation in the Savior. That is the secret of happiness. Who are then the ones who mourn? They are those that the Spirit of God has awakened to see the reality of their sin. They mourn over their sin. Who are the meek? The meek are those in whom the Spirit of God has done such a work that they are in complete submission to the will of God. That is, they don't rebel against God's providential dealings in their lives. Who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? They are the ones in whom the Spirit of God has stirred a desire for that which is good, for that which is heavenly. They want to know more of the truth. They want to know more of Christ. They want to be conformed more each day to Him. Who are the pure in heart? They are the people in whom the Spirit of God has advanced the work of sanctification. That is, this purity is a matter of the heart before it's ever a matter of the hands and the feet. So these are the people who follow what is godly, what is good. Who are the peacemakers? Now, if there is one beatitude that the liberals like to quote more than any other, it's this one. Because they think it applies to the absence of war. So every time there is conflict, oh, they talk about the peacemakers. How blessed the peacemakers are. Meaning how blessed are those who surrender, who just go along. But it doesn't apply to war at all. These are the people whose hearts are at peace with God through the blood of Christ and who are anxious that others be at peace with God as well. Because if people are at peace with God, there's a much better opportunity for them to be at peace with each other. Of course, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus dealt with those who are persecuted. Seems a strange thing, doesn't it? Where Jesus said, "Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Blessed, happy are ye. Why are people persecuted? It is because they have been brought into the great heritage of the prophets. They know the truth and the certainty of the truth, and the ungodly despise that certainty. So they rise up to blaspheme and to slander. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here is the attitude of the ungodly toward those who know what the truth is. The opponents rise up to blaspheme and to slander. We're talking about gospel thinking here. Jesus was saying, if that's your lot, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus said then that the law of God is not strictly a measure of what you can do. It's a measure of what you would do if you thought there would be no consequences. The message of Christ was that the gospel then changes your thinking toward the law of God. It changes your attitude, and it changes your attitude then toward other people as well. How is it possible to love your enemies, as Jesus said, and to pray for those who persecute you? Only through gospel thinking. Now, there's a telling illustration of this gospel thinking in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It's a great transformation in Acts chapter 9, the first verses of the chapter, in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There was his thinking. There was his attitude. He was full of threatenings and slaughter. He wanted the authority to round these people up and to bring them in chains to Jerusalem. So he took his journey, we read in verse 3, and he came near Damascus. He was nearly there, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The persecution was not against the Lord's people so much as it was against the Lord himself. And in verse 5, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Here was a major shift in attitude. Trembling and astonished, Saul of Tarsus, who was within probably eyeshot of seeing the fulfillment of the reason for his journey, now he is trembling and astonished. The persecutor became the persecuted. He began to preach after a little while in Damascus the very message he had despised, that he had attacked. What happened? He came face to face with Jesus. And that is the heart of the change in gospel thinking. Gospel thinking changed his mind and changed all his desires. Here then is the first part of this Christian living by gospel power. And we come now to the second aspect of the passage, Christian declaration. Here are the propositions or the affirmations of the gospel. The gospel makes those whom it affects by the power of Christ into the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's the message that begins in verse 13. The people of God are to live, they are to function in two ways in this world. And both of these ways are affirmations of the truth of the gospel. They are to be the salt of the earth. Ye, Jesus said, are the salt of the earth. Now salt acts in two ways. It is a preservative. long before there was refrigeration, meat was preserved by the use of salt. That is still done in some parts of the world today. It is a preservative. That is, it prevents decay. It prevents corruption from setting in. The people of God, the people in whom the Spirit of God has done the work of the gospel, take their stand in this world against corruption, against that which will promote the campaign of the devil. The gospel declaration goes out against the wickedness of the world. So the people of God must never hesitate to speak against what violates the commandments of God. Now, if they make that declaration, they will not be popular. They will not gain the commendation of the world. But Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, if the people of God lose their savor, if they lose that which distinguishes them from the world, then Jesus said they're good for nothing. So the people of God seek to preserve to the utmost of their ability that which is decent and that which is upright, not only in their own lives and in their own families, but in society. Let us not be surprised that when anybody raises a voice for that which is clearly right according to the truth of God's word, that person comes under attack. Oh, he's an opponent of liberty. Oh, he's an opponent of the freedom that we're supposed to believe in and for which so many people died. That was not the freedom for which those people died. The freedom for which those people died was the freedom to live according to that which is right. But not only does salt act as a preservative to keep out the corruption, it also purifies corruption that's already there. And in that way, the salt acts upon your own soul. So in that way, the people of God act to encourage each other in the way of holy living. So not only are the people of God the salt of the earth, Jesus said, but also in this passage in Matthew 5, they are to be the light of the world. So this gospel declaration of which we are speaking here sounds from the lives of those whom the gospel has affected. What are the good works of which the Savior spoke here? They are works of charity and kindness. Yes, absolutely. But they are also works of diligence in your calling, in your vocation. Everybody has a calling from God. No matter what stage of life you are in, you have a calling from God. And they are works of diligence, works of faithfulness to your own spiritual responsibilities. Jesus said, if you have a candle, if you light a candle, you're not going to take a basket and put it over top of the candle. That defeats the purpose of lighting the candle. You put it on a candlestick, and then that candle gives light to the whole house. So Jesus is saying that the people of God don't try to hide who they are and what they are. They want their light to shine. Not so that people may say, oh, those are wonderful people, and glorify God's people, but so that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. The declarations of the gospel lead us to remember at the same time that God's law is not temporary. God's law is a reflection of himself. That is, it is eternal. Because Jesus said here, I don't want you to think that I have come to destroy the law. Some people thought that that's why he came. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So Christian people adopt the attitude that murder is always wrong. No matter who the victims are, murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. That is, the people of God take their stand for the fact that there is a sharp line between that which is right and that which is wrong. So the people of God in this declaration call for sinners to confess their sins and to turn away from them and to trust in the grace and the mercy of Christ to deliver them from the wrath of God. Gospel thinking then is linked to gospel declarations. And the Lord Jesus had another matter to discuss in this passage regarding Christian living by gospel power, and that is Christian ability. Christian ability. Now we come to application. And these applications take up a major portion of the remainder of Matthew 5. So here is that which affects our relationship to other believers. And you find that in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So that these changes of which we have been speaking here affect our relationships to each other. But not only is that the case, but we find that the gospel makes a change in our approach to confessing the truth. If you look at verses 33 through 37, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So you hear there a transformation of our approach to the truth. We speak what is so instead of trying to conceal it. And this transformation renders a change in our approach to those who would intend evil against us for the sake of the truth. And for that, you go to verses 38 through 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So now Jesus is saying that this change within changes our attitude when it comes to vengeance against those who persecute you for the sake of the truth. And then as we continue on, he speaks about those who are outside of the household of faith. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Notice that he makes that point emphatically. Not the enemies of God, but love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, the question is, how can you adopt that attitude? How is this situation possible? Where you have people who curse you, who use you despitefully, who blaspheme against you, how can you treat them kindly? It is only by the ability that comes from the Spirit of God. Only as the Spirit of God works in your heart can you think and speak and live in this manner. And ultimately, it is the cross that determines everything here, because ultimately, our conformity to the image of Christ is the result of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So as with every other portion of Scripture, we come ultimately to deal with the cross. Christian ability is a matter that flows from the cross, from the sacrifice of Christ. How do we find it within ourselves to do that which the Lord was saying here? We don't. We don't. Let's not delude ourselves. We don't find that within ourselves. But the power of the cross enables us in this way. So we come to seek that ability as Christians through Christ's work upon the cross. That is why it is fundamental to come again and again. Jesus spoke these words at the beginning of his public ministry. But really, when you look at it, you have to say that the work he did at the end of his public ministry is the critical thing here. We can only live as Christians through the power of the gospel that draws our attention to the sacrifice of our Redeemer upon the cross. Here is where God has brought us. Day after day, we have to come back to this truth. We only have power from the work of Christ on the cross. That is how to live as Christians. So just making up your mind is not going to be sufficient. You can make up your mind and you will find yourself failing every time. Let us come back to the cross. There's where the gospel power is. And that power is what will enable us to live as Christians in this world.